Our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, "Jesus be cursed." And no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works in all of them, in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. This is the word of the Lord.
Since we did ask you to fill out some forms, I thought it would be appropriate to preach a short series on spiritual gifts. It seems to me to be logical, if we're asking you to serve, that we understand how spiritual gifts function and we get some insight into how we need to use those spiritual gifts. I think it's such an important subject, and we did do Romans, and so there were those gifts covered in Romans, so I'm not going to go over Romans again, but for the Corinthian passage, I think it's very helpful for us to understand a little bit about spiritual gifts and how they function. So many times people say to me, "I don't know what my spiritual gift is." And yes, Scripture, I think, is very helpful in helping us understand what it is and how we are to use it. John MacArthur writes, "This passage, the section, chapters 12 to 14, that focuses on spiritual gifts, a controversial subject today with many parts of professing Christianity. Perhaps no area of biblical doctrine has been more misunderstood and abused, even within evangelicalism, than that of spiritual gifts. Yet no area of doctrine is more important to the spiritual health and effectiveness of the church. Apart from the direct energizing of God's Spirit, nothing is more vital to believers than the ministry of their spiritual gifts, that God-given endowments for Christian service. Contrary to the thinking of many people, the true church of Jesus Christ is not a visible human organization run by a hierarchy of officials. It is not a social agency to meet the needs and demands of the community, or simply a convenient place in which to be married, buried, or baptized. It is certainly not a religious social club in which many people of like-minded beliefs and standards get together for fellowship and occasional service activities. The church, established by Jesus Christ and described and defined in the New Testament, is a living organism." That's so very important. We are not an organization. "It is the spiritual body of Christ who is its head, its Lord. The members of that body are entirely and exclusively those who have become new creatures through faith in Him as their Savior and Lord. Though composed of human members, it is not a human organization. It is a supernatural organism, created, established, empowered, and led by the Lord Himself. Because its head is eternal and indestructible, the church is eternal and indestructible. Jesus assures us that even the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Every member of Christ's church listen carefully, has been given supernatural endowments, gifts of God's Holy Spirit, which through the Spirit of God are the God's divine means of ministering His word and power amongst His people and to the world. They are God's supernatural provision for the edification of the church and the evangelization of the world. They are the means through which believers are to grow, worship, witness, and serve. True spiritual gifts are given by God to strengthen and manifest oneness, harmony, and power. Isn't that a great summary? Do you realize, I'm sure you do, let me reinforce it, that whatever spiritual gift God has endowed you is a supernatural gift. You see, sometimes we think of our gifts as natural talents and abilities. And God has blessed you with that. He has blessed you with natural gifts, talents, and abilities. But what distinguishes our spiritual gifts from those abilities, and sometimes they converge. So sometimes your natural ability, God may gift you in that same area spiritually. But what we must understand, and what distinguishes our spiritual gifts from those abilities, is the fact that they come to us supernaturally. They are not natural. God endows them on us by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you and I then operate in the realm of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit of God who gives us the power to exercise those spiritual gifts, which then in turn reminds us that our dependency in the use of those gifts is always on the Spirit. When we try and exercise our spiritual gifts only on our own strength, we will fail. It must be done through the power of the Spirit. And Paul wants to set right at the start in this going through the gifts, he wants to set some spiritual foundations. He wants to lay the right foundations, because this Corinthian church is a very, very spiritually gifted church. And Paul is responding to a letter that has been written to him by the church, as we can see in this particular passage. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, he is writing in response to what they have asked him in whatever letter they have sent him. Because what's happening in the Corinthian church is there are lots of spiritual gifts being exercised. This is a church that is manifesting spiritual gifts in a spectacular way. Tongues and prophecies and those kinds of ecstatic gifts are prominent in the Corinthian church. But they're being abused. And they're being misused. And so Paul writes to them to help to understand and correct some of the ignorance that they have regarding those spiritual gifts. So firstly, I want you to notice the evidence of spiritual gifts, verses 1 to 3. The evidence of spiritual gifts. Now, Paul has to deal with this situation in verses 1 to 3 because of what's happening within the church and the way in which these spiritual gifts are being put on different levels. And so he's correcting two errors that are coming out of this church. Let's just come with me. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, Paul's not insulting their intelligence by calling them ignorant. But what he is saying is that you have come out of a pagan background. You have been engaged in pagan rituals and pagan worship. And inevitably, some of that has affected you, and you are used to what happened in a pagan setting. Now you're coming into a Christian setting. This is all brand new to you, and you are ignorant as to how these gifts are meant to function. And so the way in which these gifts are functioning is not according to knowledge. So Paul, in fact, is saying to this church, I'm going to help you to understand how these gifts are meant to function, how they're meant to work. Now, what's happening in the pagan background? So I think it's relevant because, you know, even within a church context like us, we are naive if we think that somehow the secular society in which we live doesn't influence us in some way. Now, sometimes we are fighting against those influences constantly as Christians because they can weaken our resolve in our Christianity at times and sometimes even attack our faith and cause us to ask question marks. Now, the problem that is in the Corinthian situation is they participated in pagan services. And there were all kinds of ecstatic experiences within those pagan services. Tongues was prominent. And so Paul deals with tongues, and we'll come to it later on in this short series, deals with tongues because it has become problematic, and part of that is the carryover from the pagan setting. And as a result of this, how they worshipped in that setting, they've now been taken out of that, brought into a Christian setting, and some of these things have carried over into the Christian setting. And Paul wants to say, just because you are functioning in a way that seems to everyone else to be highly spiritual, doesn't mean you have the Spirit. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Because you see, what one group of people in the church were saying, we speak in tongues, we prophesy, we must have the Spirit. Look how spectacular we are. In fact, Paul is dealing with the same problem we experience today. There is nothing new under the sun, says Ecclesiastes. On the other hand, there were others saying, we're skeptical about this just because you guys are functioning in that charismatic kind of a way, because the word for spiritual gifts is charismata in the original, charismatic, where we get our word charismatic from. Just because you're functioning in this spectacular way doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit, because some are saying, well, they don't. They're just off the deep end. You know, there's something wrong here. And so Paul is correcting both those errors. So those who are claiming that the demonstration of how they are exercising their gifts is irrefutable proof that they have the Holy Spirit, Paul says, hang on a bit. Let's just pause for a moment and examine that, because it's not necessarily true. So Paul is going to make clear that what is fundamental in this whole area of giftedness is the actual, indisputable presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the way he's going to do that is distinctly Christological. So what Paul is going to do is to help them determine whether or not they have the Holy Spirit, or whether this is a fake manifestation of the Holy Spirit, is he is going to point them to their confession of Christ. And that becomes the distinguishing mark about whether or not they are genuinely in the Holy Spirit when they're exercising their gifts. So, now, spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagan, somehow you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, so here's the conclusion. I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to understand what's going on here. And I need to correct some misperceptions of sometimes how this text is understood. What Paul is not saying, we'll deal with the knots and then we'll go to what he is saying. What Paul is not saying is that there are a group of people within the church who are verbally saying, Jesus be cursed. That's not the issue he's dealing with. He's not dealing with a situation of pagans who worshipped in paganism and did that kind of activity and have just transported it into the church. That's not his point here. Neither is this a test of orthodoxy. So if you were to fast forward in your Bible to 1 John 4 verses 1 to 6, I won't read the verses, but in 1 John 4, 1 to 6, John kind of gives a test of orthodoxy because they've got unbelievers in the church mixing with believers, and John gives them the way by which they can test whether or not those people who are claiming to be believers are believers or not believers. This is not Paul's intention here. So we need to dismiss this as a kind of litmus test of orthodoxy. So what is Paul saying? Well, he's using a kind of a hypothetical situation that has relevance to them, because though it's hypothetical, it still is true of a number of people that may be in the church or outside of the church. And the test is this, that those who claim to have spiritual gifts, they must be living in a way and speaking in a way and acting in a way that demonstrates on a continual basis that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because what happens outside of the church is that there's a whole group of people who curse the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You and I experience that, don't we? We mix with people who blaspheme all the time, who take the Lord's name in vain, who live in a way that is quite clear they are not Christians. That is the equivalent, says Paul, to people saying, Jesus be cursed. Their life indicates what they really are. And so Paul is saying to this group of believers in the Corinth church, in the church in Corinth, is that you can tell the believer from the unbeliever by putting their life under the microscope of the phrase, Jesus is Lord. If you see them living in a way that demonstrates the lordship of Jesus Christ, well, obviously they have the Holy Spirit. But if outside of this church, they walk out these doors and they go and act and behave and speak in ways that are more consistent with the secular culture, then they are not saved. Then they fall into the camp of those who would say, Jesus be cursed. And that becomes the distinguishing way by which you know who has the Spirit and who doesn't. Let me give you a practical example of this. I was in a conversation with a friend of mine in ministry, in pastoral ministry, who said to me he had a couple, this is someone who is in pastoral ministry in Brisbane, who had a couple who came to him and asked him if he would conduct their marriage. They wanted to get married. They were engaged. And so he said to them, yes, I'd first like to do some premarital counseling with you. And if you come for the premarital counseling, I'll need to find out a little bit about you. And then I'll make a decision. And he said, as he brought them into his office and he began to ask them a little bit about their relationship, it came to light that they were living together already. So he said to them, well, I'm not going to marry you under your current circumstances because you're living together. That's not biblical. That's not Christian. So what I'm going to ask you is for the next 6 months, I want you to move out. I want you to move into your own places. And I want you to have no physical contact for 6 months as an indication of your commitment to Christ in sorting out this area in your life. If you are willing to do that, and I will keep you accountable to that, then I will marry you. Their response to him was, forget it. We'll find someone else to marry us. And they did. Now that is a sign of someone who is the equivalent of saying, Jesus be cursed. So when you think about whether or not you have the Holy Spirit, the question you need to ask yourself is, what does my life look like out there? What would the unbeliever say about me? Is my Christianity consistently, not perfectly, none of us is perfect, but is my Christianity consistently being lived out in a way that demonstrates, not through my words, but through my actions, that Jesus is Lord? It's a good test, isn't it? Secondly, I want you to notice the distribution of spiritual gifts, verses 4 to 6. The distribution of spiritual gifts. I've used that word particularly because it's really the meaning of the word in the original language. So when he says there are different kinds of gifts, it really should be translated, there are different distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds, or the different distributions of service, but the same Lord. There are different distributions of working, but the same God who works in all of them. Now, that's a bit of a wooden translation, which is why they've probably translated it the way they have. But that's what he's talking about. Now, Paul's aim here, and we really need to grasp this, because I think this is one of the fundamental errors sometimes that is made by Christians about spiritual gifts. When we read the list, and we'll go through the list that he gives in Corinthians in the next, after James has been here, after he comes next week. These lists of spiritual gifts are not meant to be exhaustive. It's very easy to get lost in saying, well, he gives us some in Romans 12, he gives us some in 1 Peter, he gives us some in 1 Corinthians and some in Ephesians. So when we put all of those lists together, well, those are all the spiritual gifts. No, that's not the way it's meant to be understood. Paul is not trying to help us to see that he's covered every aspect here. He's just giving us an idea of some of the spiritual gifts. So that means, for example, if you play an instrument and you're playing it up front, it's not listed in the spiritual gifts, is it? It's not. Neither is singing. But God supernaturally gifts us to play in a way that our playing as a musician is not just based upon the natural talent that God may have given us, but it is the Spirit working in us to play in a way that points us to Jesus. And that's a gift. So we need to understand that up front. This is not an exhaustive list. But rather, he is emphasizing that the gifts and ministries he speaks about are representative of what God has bestowed upon his people. And he wants us to understand that God has given many different gifts and ministries. He wants to grasp that diversity of gifts is fundamental to the working of a church. A healthy church has all kinds of different gifts in operation in the life of that church. And it's important for a church to manifest all of those gifts. But those distribution of gifts must not then become a source of division or a source of one-upmanship, which was happening in the Corinthian church, right? What the Corinthians were saying is, well, you know, tongues is a little bit higher than the gift of helps. You know, you might stand at the door and greet someone, but I'm talking in tongues. Boy, aren't I prominent. Boy, don't I deserve special attention. Boy, isn't my spiritual gift so spectacular? I mean, you just stand at a door. Look at me. I'm standing up and bringing prophecies. And that was the problem. And isn't it so easy as individuals sometimes to envy others because God has given them a different spiritual gift to us that happens to play a more overtly upfront role. And Paul wants to dismiss that. You should never, and we should never, ever attach status to gifts. So because God has gifted me in the area of preaching is no better than God gifting someone in the area of administration. Is no better than God gifting someone in the area of encouragement that is done in the background. That's not up front. Is no better than God gifting someone in the ministry of helps who gets alongside people and also works in the background. We must not attach status to gifts because that demeans the gift that is given to us by the sovereign creator who determines in his sovereignty who gets what gift. And we insult God when we start to develop a kind of hierarchical measurement of gifts. And designate some as more important than others. This is the point reinforced by Paul reminding them of all the things done in the church are effected by the powerful working of God. It is God who works through all the gifts that enables his church to function. And all of those gifts, no matter how they may be viewed, are necessary for the church's functioning. And we must remember that. This makes it clear that the operation on the gifts is dependent upon God's power, not our own strength, not our own prominence. We don't give ourselves gifts. Gifts are bestowed, are given to us precisely because they're a gift by God. And so it's not for us to get into an argument with God about the fact that he hasn't gifted us with a certain gift. We accept what comes from God and we allow God to use us in his service. Now, I remember during my college days going on an exercise to different churches. We had to do this as part of one of our assignments and just to do, and I hate doing this, but doing a kind of evaluation of their services. And I went to one church where they invited people to come back to a back room to learn how to speak in tongues. And so I approached the person who was leading the session and said, I'm doing this exercise in college. Do you mind if I just sit and observe and just make some notes? He said, no, that's fine. You can sit at the back and observe. And so they got this group of people up. They had two things. And they said to him, right, we're going to teach you how to speak in tongues, you know, because everyone should speak in tongues. That was the philosophy of that church. So much for God's sovereignty in giving the gifts, but nevertheless, everyone should have that gift. And so they began to speak in tongues and said, just say these words, you know, ra-ba-ba-ba, you know how it goes. And you could see these people were confused and then they'd stop and say, come on, just start. And then the Holy Spirit will take over. Now that's not how the gifts function. It's just not. God gives sovereignly as he determines. We don't get gifts like that by. So they put on us like that. So this means that we should be encouraging every Christian to use their spiritual gifts in the church. No matter how insignificant you think yours is. We need you. The church needs you. We need you engaged in serving. We must resist the temptation to elevate certain gifts above others. We mustn't create first and second class Christians based upon the gifts. The ground at the cross is level. Moreover, it's his power that is work in us, not ours. We must learn to celebrate the diversity of gifts. Promote them. We mustn't become embarrassed because, you know, we think that our gift is so insignificant, so small. We hardly do anything. I've had that. I've had people say, well, you know, I'm not really doing much, am I? But that's the gift that God's given them. It's important for the functioning of this church. Let's serve. And then thirdly, very quickly, I want you to notice the purpose of the spiritual gifts. Verse 7. He tells us, doesn't he? This is so fundamental. Now to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Is given what? Why? Why? For the common good. For the common good. So in a sense, the purpose is obvious, isn't it? We are not given spiritual gifts supernaturally endowed by God in order that we get self-gratification out of those. Now, that is not to say, please don't misunderstand what's being said. That is not to say in the exercise of your spiritual gift, there won't be some blessing attached to that. There won't be some sense of fulfillment in serving God. There will be. But that's not the primary purpose for your gift. The primary purpose for your spiritual gift is for the benefit of others. It's to build up the church of Jesus Christ. It is for the common good. It is so that the people of the Lord Jesus Christ might be blessed because you are using your spiritual gift. It is profitable for the church. It is for the healthy functioning of the church. They are never meant for self-aggrandizement, never to be used for selfish ends, never to draw attention to yourself, never to cause people to come and say, oh, what a great person you are. They're there so that people would be edified and built up in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means effectively, if I can say this, as nicely as possible. If you fail for whatever reason not to exercise the spiritual gift that God has given you, you are robbing someone in this church of being blessed. You are depriving them of benefiting from your gift. And you are insulting God who has given you a gift to be used in his service. Imagine for a moment that I won the lottery. I don't play the lottery. Let's just talk hypothetically now. I don't gamble. Janice will tell you that. But let's just say, for example, I came into $2 million. And in my generosity, because Scott plays golf with me and is so patient with me when he plays golf with me, I say to Scott, you know, Scott, I'm feeling very generous. I'm going to buy you a Porsche. And I buy a Porsche for Scott. Right? And I take it to his home and put a nice little bow on it, you know, like they do with the new cars. And Scott says, man, thanks, that's really nice. Then he parks it in his garage and never uses it. Wouldn't you be insulted? Wouldn't I go back to Scott and say, listen, I spent $2 million on a car and you're not using it. Give it back. But that's what we do to God, don't we? God says, I've given you a gift. And you say, well, I'm not going to use it. Four blessings result from where the gifts are used, and I'm not going to go into any detail here. I'll just mention them. First, Christians are blessed. We've talked about that. Second, when every person plays their part in the church, it exercises a powerful witness to the community. You know why? Because the community see a diverse group of people from all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds, multi-ethnic community, all working together. Where do you get that? You get it in the church. Third, when all exercise their gifts, the church leaders become apparent. It becomes obvious as people exercise their gifts, those whom God has blessed in that way. And fourth, there's a great sense of love, joy, unity, and fellowship is experienced when we use our gifts together. You want to unify a church, get everyone serving. And the complaints fall away because they're too busy serving to worry about complaining. That's just the reality. Can I end with just a story, a true story? It's a very touching story about, you know, the fact that whatever gift God's given you is necessary to use it. Eddie was severely mentally retarded. He loved to come to church. Over a period of time, Bob, the custodian, patiently had shown eager Eddie how to turn the lights on and off before and after the services. Turning lights on and off, what's that? You know? Gradually, Bob turned the responsibility fully over to Eddie. Eddie delighted in the job. Not only did Eddie brighten the church with the lights, he met everyone with a broad grin and a friendly greeting. Rain or shine, people could depend on faithful Eddie to lift their spirits. He loved the Lord and the people who gave him an opportunity to use his gifts to minister to everyone. There's a mentally disabled man, young man, being given a responsibility, and others are blessed. So can I encourage you? If you haven't filled that form, I'd fill it out. God's given you a gift. God's given you a supernatural gift. And God is saying to you, my dear friend, use it. Use it. It's for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Amen.